significant means of grace that God has granted to me through these first 10 years at Randolph Street. And if you were not in our gathering, or the 10 o'clock hour, I'm a West Virginian by birth. I grew up in West Virginia, moved out for 10 years to go to seminary and to plant a church, and I'm back, and moved back 10 years ago. And I didn't want to move back to West Virginia. I had no desire to move back to this area, and yet God in his providence brought us back, and I am so grateful for his kindness to my family. And I'm looking forward to the years to come of Randolph Street working with churches like Grace Chapel to advance the cause of Christ throughout our state for his glory ultimately. Take your Bibles and open with me to Matthew chapter 5. This might be a rather odd sermon, and I don't know. We'll see. It kind of combines with this morning and the Hope for Appalachia presentation I gave, and hopefully will come behind that, if you will, and bolster some things in us that I think are crucial if we're going to serve our region well for the glory of our Savior. Matthew chapter 5, you're familiar with this text. It's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the most significant messages, sermons of Christ that will encompass not only his disciples, as you will see early in the Matthew chapter 5, but as you move through all the way to chapter 7, which is the entirety of the sermon, you're going to see it includes also the crowds will come, and Jesus will express to them in powerful ways the nature of the kingdom and call them to himself. And it is an incredible passage of Scripture, and one that over the years has been so important to me as a younger pastor. I keep saying that, Mike, sorry. But Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes, just to hear our Savior speak, just to hear what is central to his heart, his mind, is so helpful to me as a pastor, as I shepherd people, but more importantly, as I shepherd my own heart. These words of Christ are so crucial to me as a young pastor, younger pastor. Let me make two comments before I even read this text. I'm going to read probably the odd beatitude, okay? I'm going to read the beatitude you don't like, and I don't either, okay? There's one in here I don't like very well, and that's what I'm going to preach on, okay? But before I get into the Beatitudes, let me make two kind of intro theological comments as we walk into Matthew chapter 5. These are two assumptions I don't want to make, though I think I probably could make them in this church, one of the few churches I feel like I can make these assumptions in, but I'm not going to, okay? Two assumptions walking into this text. Number one, the Beatitudes give us insight into the heart of Christ. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. This isn't just a list of do's. These Beatitudes are opening up for you and I as the readers and the followers of Christ. These Beatitudes are opening up for us the mind of Christ. And let me say in regard to that, no one models these Beatitudes like our Savior. No one. So when you look down and let your eyes linger through them, first one, verse 3, poor in spirit, humble. Verse 5, meek. Verse 7, merciful. Verse 8, pure in heart. Before you go to the do, first go to the Christ. And see in these the reality that no one models these Beatitudes like our Savior throughout his earthly life. No one. And, like Philippians 2, I want you to read these Beatitudes and hear Paul's words, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." Second assumption that I want to note here is this theological comment. If you're a believer in Christ, if you're a believer in Christ here this morning, the Holy Spirit is in you. Let's not neglect that. The Holy Spirit of God is living in you. And when I look at these Beatitudes, I want to see this as just me as an individual Christian. This is what the Spirit of God is doing in me. He is forming in me the character of Christ. That's what he is doing. I was talking with our church family a couple of weeks ago, and I mentioned this. You want to see the miraculous work of Christ? Forget the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. He is forming the character of Christ in me. That's a miracle. That is the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? This is crucial to you because this speaks into us about what the primary work of the Holy Spirit is in us. He is forming us, conforming us to the image of his Son. So when I go back to the Beatitudes now and I read these Beatitudes, I look at them and I say, hey, no one modeled these Beatitudes like our Savior Jesus. No one modeled them like him. This is his heart and this is his mind. And secondly, the Spirit of God lives in me and he is doing this good work of grace in me. And Christ purchased that for you. I think Mike said that yesterday on your porch. I learned so much on that front porch yesterday. Namely, Barbie can cook. And then Mike shared a few things too. But I think he said on his porch yesterday, Christ purchased the work of the Holy Spirit in me. That's true. Don't truncate the gospel. Don't miss the fullness of it. You want a full gospel. And the effects of the gospel. An effect of the gospel is the Spirit of God is now living in you, the living Spirit of God. And he is working in you and he is bringing you into the conformity to the image of Christ. That's what he is doing now. Whether you feel like it or not, whether you can identify it right now or not, the Spirit of God is in you and he's forming you into the character of Christ. And there's no greater work. There's no greater work that should thrill your soul than to look at one of these and say, blessed are the merciful. Well, who's more merciful than Jesus? Who displayed more mercy than Jesus? Thank you, Father, that you're doing this work in me now through your Spirit. Thank you, Christ, that you have purchased this for me. So read the Beatitudes. That's not the sermon yet, okay? It's not the sermon yet. Thomas Watson said of this list of the Beatitudes, he said, this list, they are the graces of the Spirit. That's what I just said. It's the Holy Spirit working in us to bring forth the character of Christ, to bring us into conformity to Christ. These are the graces of the Spirit. It's what it looks like to be a member of the kingdom of Christ, to be like our King, if you will. So read them with those lens on. No one like Jesus. And the Spirit of God is in me and he's forming these in me. So I want you to see these Beatitudes as traits of Christ. And I want you to hear that this is the work of the Holy Spirit that he is doing in you today as a believer. Okay, so let's look at the one that I believe is neglected and maybe not liked very well by us. Verse 4. That's all I'm going to read. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And you see why I say it's maybe the less familiar or the less liked of the group. I don't know, some of these, they're all difficult to conceive of, to think of. Blessed are those who mourn. I mean, think how contrary that sounds. Just initial response as a reader, blessed if you mourn. As you read through the Beatitudes, you're going to see two traits in them. One is the blessed statement. It's a pronouncement of blessing. And the second is each of these Beatitudes has a promise attached to them. Two are present tense. The rest are future tense, though they bleed into the present kingdom. But each Beatitude, if you again let your eyes linger down from verse 3 all the way through verse 11, you're going to see this pronouncement upon those who live this type of life. They are blessed, right? What does that mean? What's it mean to be blessed? Well, it's a pronouncement of God that living in this manner, these things being brought forth by the working of the Holy Spirit in us, brings deep, lasting, incomparable, eternal joy. That's how I'd like to define that word. It brings deep, everlasting, incomparable joy. Thabiti, one of my favorite pastors, Thabiti Anawibli, I think is how you pronounce his name, he said, it is a bone-deep happiness that Christ is speaking of here that is not controlled by circumstances. It is an incomparable, everlasting, deep, eternal joy that Christ is speaking of here. There are other Beatitudes in the Scriptures. Texts like James chapter 1, listen to this one, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Revelation has a couple of beatitudes. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear. You can testify to that. Or Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. That's a great one. So here's what I'm going to do for the next few minutes. I want to, if you're a note taker, I'm going to give you a little outline here. We're going to try to define this word mourn and contrast it with our present experience. And then I want to kind of dive a little deeper into that definition by asking two questions, and I'm going to finish with an exhortation. So let's dive into this. What is Christ our Savior speaking of here? Now picture this. Don't put this in a seminary classroom. He's with his disciples. The crowds are amassing. This is a controversial figure now. He is going to unleash upon his disciples and these crowds significant truth-filled teaching. And one of the first things he's going to say is he draws them to himself. He opens his mouth, verse 2. He teaches them and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. What's he mean by mourn? Don't answer out loud, but answer it in your mind. Try to. I'll give you my thought. I think Jesus here is speaking of a holy and right and intense affection that rises up in our souls when we see the suffering and sin of the world, of the church, and of ourselves. I'll repeat that a few times. It's an affection, I think, that Christ is speaking here that flows out of a high view of God and a love for others and is anchored by the hope we have in the gospel. Now, I'm bringing a lot of the New Testament into this verse, but your pastor taught me to read backwards in the Bible, okay? It's a right and intense affection that rises. This word that's translated mourn here, it is an intense word. Okay, this isn't some passive sniffle of the nose over something that's gone wrong. This is an intense emotion that rises up in our hearts when we observe sin and suffering, whether it be of the world or of the church or of ourselves. And I'm convinced this emotion that Christ is speaking of, this affection that he is going after, rises up in us when we have a high view of God, when we have a deep love for others. And it must be anchored by the gospel. This mourning is commended by God. That's what I want you to hear. This type of mourning is commended by God to you today. Now, let me be clear. This is not a call of Jesus to be sour and negative and downright depressed about everything in this world. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Don't find in his words a justification for bad attitudes about everything in life. And I know you're not that kind of person, but I know you know the kind of person I'm talking about, right? The Eeyores of the world, you know, who are just depressed and negative about everything. Listen, these words of Jesus are not a justification for that. That has nothing to do with what Jesus is speaking of here. This is not a justification for a critical spirit. That is mourning that is devoid of gospel truth. That is not gospel-centered, Christ-centered mourning. This beatitude is not a death blow to laughter and enjoyment of the many common graces we find in this world. So don't hear that. That's not what Christ is speaking of here. But I would say this beatitude is a death blow to laughter when it comes to the serious things of life, to the eternal things of life, and to the suffering and sin that permeates our world. Those are not laughing matters. This is a mourning ultimately, look back at verse 3, this is a mourning, most commentators will say this, all the Beatitudes flow out of verse 3. This is a mourning that flows out of a poor spirit. Those who think highly of God, which is to be poor in spirit, they will mourn over the suffering of this world and the sin that is present. Now, before I dig a little deeper into that with some questions, in the American church, this beatitude is not valued. In some circles, weeping or mourning is seen as feminine. I would argue the exact opposite. That weeping or mourning with a popular stimulus is Christ-like. It's Christ-like. You say, why do you say that? Look at the life of Christ. You remember Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. Listen, we can so focus on the deity of Christ, we miss the humanity of Christ. I think when he stood at that grave, he wept over the reality of a fallen world. It hurt. It hurt our Savior to see a friend lose his life, to see a family he deeply loved mourn over the loss of this life. Our Savior stood at that tomb and he wept, probably for multiple reasons, but he wept and he mourned. Or you remember Jesus in Luke chapter 19 when he looked up on the city of Jerusalem. Said he drew near, verses 41 through 44, and he wept over it. He looked up on a rebellious city and he wept. That's not feminine. It's Christ-like. And listen, I've seen grown men weep over their favorite team losing a game and yet not give a rip about the suffering that permeates a fallen world. Christ didn't. This is still all intro to the sermon, sorry. Part of the problem as I think about this beatitude in American Christianity is we're kind of influenced by get your best life now theology. Books sell a lot on that idea. You know, Jesus wants you to be happy-go-lucky and carefree. Is this idea that you get glory now, fully? And the whole New Testament speaks against that. Suffer now, comfort mingled, glory and full comfort later. Thomas Watson again says, observe, I love this, observe that God, he's just talking about how we approach the Beatitudes and how we observe texts like this. He says, observe that God keeps his best wine to last. First, he prescribes mourning for sin and then sets a broachery, pours out the wine of consolation. The devil, he says, does quite the contrary. He shows the best first, and he keeps the worst to last. Satan sets his dainty dishes before men. He presents sin to them, colored with beauty, sweetened with pleasure, and silvered with profit. And then afterwards, the sad reckoning is brought in. You see, the way of Satan is glory now. And the way of our Savior is filled with suffer now, glory later. I think ultimately we struggle with Beatitudes like this because there's a poor theology of suffering in the American church. We've lost Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. It has been granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Comfort now without suffering is contrary to the present experience of the kingdom. Listen to how Jesus says this Beatitude in Luke 6. This is a little different, but hear this. Luke records it like this, blessed are you who weep now. I like this. For you will laugh. I like that. Or he says it later in Luke chapter 6, verse 25, woe to those who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. You hear that? It's proper thinking, it's this proper Christ orientation to our current life and to that life. There will be suffering in this life. There will be the reality of hardships and the fall and the curse that's going to permeate and filter into our lives, but glory comes. It's there, it's present. And I would argue when I look at texts like Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, they shall be comforted, that comfort even permeates into this world and is finally fulfilled in Christ then. So let me dig a little deeper now into this. Two questions. What should I mourn over? I've already answered that question, but I want to kind of press into it a little bit more with some New Testament text. What's Christ primarily going after here? What should I mourn over? Well, I would answer that in two ways. Number one, the reality of living in a fallen world should prompt godly, Christ-centered mourning. The immensity of suffering should weigh heavily up on the Christian heart. It's a Genesis 3 type worldview. Right? Recognizing that the world is under the curse. The world is under what we call the fall. Sin has permeated the fullness of our world, and that's the world of which we live in. It is a sin-stricken, cursed, and fallen world, and suffering then is the norm. This is how Jesus saw the world. We're so often consumed by our lives that it's easy to turn a blind eye to the reality of suffering in our world. I was telling Mike this story when I first preached this sermon, like in 2011 at Randolph Street, and during the time I preached this sermon, there, if I remember correctly, it was the devastating earthquake that hit Nepal. And if you remember, I mean, I don't remember how many people lost their life, but you know, with the reality of 24-hour news cycles, I sat there and I watched the news channel, and they were pulling children out of the rubble. I can feel this moment in my life because I was preparing for this sermon. It was like the Lord just came in graciously through his word and subtly and pointedly rebuked me. And you know when your remote control is a little go back button? Everybody knows that. My go back channel was a sporting event that I was really engaged in. And I sat there with tears in my eyes and watched the suffering in Nepal. And I pushed that go back button, and all that suffering and all that tragedy was gone. And I was watching golf. Not a care in the world. I don't have to talk to you about suffering. You know it. You experience it. It's a reality of our lives. And I think Jesus here, when he's speaking of mourning, it is the Christian with Christ-centered lens, gospel-centered lens, looking up on this world with an intense emotion rising up in our hearts when we see the suffering that fills our world. I think it's part of this. Now keep that, because I'm coming back at the end with an exhortation attached to that. Keep that in your mind. And that's part of what I shared this morning with Hope for Appalachian while we launched, is identifying that suffering, seeing it, not moving away from it, but entering into it. And I think that's how Christ was as he walked this earth. And I think that's the work the Spirit of God is doing in us. A second reason that we should be mourning over, a second cause, if you would, is, and this is in a text, variety of texts, it's the reality of the rebellion against God in this world. It should prompt godly mourning. Listen to these texts, Psalm chapter 119, verse 136. The psalmist says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." You hear that? I think that's godly mourning. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Or Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says this, "For many of whom I have told you often and now tell you even with tears, they walk with enemies of Christ." You hear that? I tell you this with tears, not gloating, not boastful, not arrogant, not angry, not looking at them as my enemies. I share this with you. I am in tears over the fact they're enemies of the cross of Christ. The rebellion of this world evoked in Paul this Christ-centered, godly mourning. It's not only outside the church, it's inside the church also. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know the scene that's happening there. The man took his father's wife. Paul writes this, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife." And listen to what Paul says to them. "You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?" That's Paul's charge. Ought you not rather to mourn? You hear that? Or 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, Paul writes, "I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you and may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, sensuality that they have practiced." I'm going to mourn. Ask yourself questions. Listen, when Mike preaches here on Sundays, don't passively listen. I'm convinced I forget who it was, one of the guys I often read said, there's always two preachers. Always. You got the dummy preaching. That's me, not Mike. It's me. Okay? He thought I was talking about him. You got the man preaching. And if he's preaching the word of God, you always have the Spirit of God preaching. So we do not passively listen. We actively engage. And I hope as Mike preaches here Sunday after Sunday, you are pleading with the Spirit of God, do this good work in me. I hear Paul weeping and mourning over sin in the world and over disobedience of the world. I hear Paul weeping over sin and disobedience to the church. Lord, make me that way. Work that in me, Holy Spirit. Form this in me that I can look at this world and not grow arrogant or cold-hearted, but I weep like my Savior over this world. Listen, and this might be meddling a little bit, and I'm free to admit that. In our politicized world, where we see everyone as our enemies, right? That is so anti-Christ. He wept. He wept over those who were enemies of Christ. That's Christ-centered mourning. So we weep over the suffering and sin of this world. We weep over rebellion against God in this world. Let me move on with the second question. I know this is really practical stuff, maybe too practical at times, but how do we promote this godly mourning in us? This is a really important thought as I walk through this idea of what Christ has said. How do I increase Christ-honoring mourning in me? I'm going to give you two answers to that. There's probably thousands of thoughts you could add to this. Number one, think highly of God and rightly of God, and you will mourn. Our lack of mourning over the rebellion of this world is ultimately rooted in a low view of God and His holiness. Our lack of mourning over the rebellion of this world is ultimately rooted in a low view of God and His holiness. The more we understand the holiness of God, the more we will weep over rebellion. Our lack of mourning over the suffering of this world is ultimately rooted in a low view of God and His love. The more we understand the love of God, the more we will mourn over those who are suffering around us. If we look at the world, the church, and ourselves through the lens of God, we will mourn over what we often see. That's my first answer. You want to increase this beatitude in your heart through the working of the Holy Spirit? Have a right and high view of God and His holiness and His love, and you will look differently upon this world. Two, if you want to mourn in a godly manner, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Romans chapter 13. Let me flip over to it. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse number 8, Paul writes these words. He says, and I'm reading out of the ESV here. He says, owe no one anything except. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not covet. Sounds a lot like Jesus, what Paul's getting ready to say. Any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You want to increase your mourning for those around you? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. It is so quick for us, it's so easy for us to view the suffering of our world and our neighbors in this isolated event and not to enter into it as from ourselves and our perspective. But I look at Nepal and I think, if that was my son being pulled from that rubble, my wife, and I think that's the entering in, weeping with those who weep and laughing with those who laugh. It's simply loving our neighbor. and increases this in us. This perspective of sin and suffering that so fills our world, it doesn't isolate it from us any longer, but it brings us into it. I mean, do you look at your brothers and sisters in this church when they're walking through difficult? I mean, I sat over there and I listened to all your prayer requests. My goodness. And I thought, man, every one of you, you know what suffering is. Well, as brothers and sisters, you walk into that because you love them as you love yourself. You love them as Christ has loved them. And you walk right into that with them. Let me finish with an exhortation. And I know I don't need to say this here, but I'm going to. We do not mourn as those who have no hope. So don't read Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, and just kind of isolate it and cut it out of your Bible and set it off to its side and become downcast and depressed in soul. We do not mourn as those who have no hope. This is key to this particular beatitude. We do not mourn as those who have no promises. There is hope, and there are certain promises. Why? Because of Christ and all that he has accomplished on our behalf. There is a certainty of hope that we can be sure of today. So we mourn as those who know and who've experienced the love of God through Christ. And that's a different kind of mourning that this world does not know. The gospel becomes central to this, doesn't it? That we see the fullnesses of the promises of God in Christ, and we approach our world and we approach the sin of this world in light of that truth. And those promises that are in Matthew chapter 5, man, they are something just to feed your soul on. I mean, just set and let your heart rest on, they will be comforted. They will be. In its fullness, that's a future promise, but I think it has tangible present effects. It's a present help. In the midst of our mourning, because of all that Christ has accomplished, we know and we can rest in the hope that we will be comforted. What's fascinating about this, at the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, verse number 4, ESV records this, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And then this little phrase, neither will there be mourning. It's like a bookend. Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, blessed are those who mourn. And then at the end of the Bible, through his apostle John, Jesus says, there's coming a day when there will be no more mourning. It will be all joy for you. So, brothers and sisters, in this day, let us live with that day in mind. Luther, that was one of Luther's famous quotes that he always shared. He lived with 2 days in mind, this day and that day. And that day affected this day. So I want us to walk into this, and I want us to hear Christ. I want us to see Christ in this. I want us to look at Jesus and say, man, no one fulfilled this beatitude like Jesus. No one. He was called in Isaiah 53 the what? The man of? There you go. If you'd have gotten that one wrong, we'd have had a problem, okay? The man of sorrows. When he walked this earth, he looked up on the sin and suffering of this world, and he wept and he mourned. And the Holy Spirit's doing that work in you. He's doing that work in you. And may he do it. And may he make us Christ-like men and women in this world. And may we long for that day. May we long for that day when we will experience the fullness of this hope and there will be no more mourning. Brothers and sisters, it is certain. It is certain in Christ. Pray with me. Now, Father, we want, by the working of your Holy Spirit, to be Christ-like men and women in this world. I'm convinced that working of the Holy Spirit is what brings you so much glory in this present day. when you place your Spirit within us, those whom Christ has purchased with his own blood, and you begin that incredible transforming work of forming more and more and more of Christ in us. Oh, how the world needs to see that in us. So I pray for Grace Chapel. I pray for Randolph Street this morning. Lord, that we would look up on texts like this and we would see Christ and adore him and stand in awe and amazement as we look upon our Savior. That we would embrace the work that you have promised to do in us, the work that you have said you will complete in us, the work that you have predestined to do in us from before the foundation of the world, of bringing us into conformity to Christ. Lord, let us long for that and yearn for that, and let us know what that work is. Let us be informed. And today I pray that this beatitude would be more and more true of our lives. And Father, we do not pray that. We do not pray that for our glory. We do not even pray that for the good of this world. We pray that so Christ would be magnified in us. Christ would be put on display through our lives as we walk in this world. You are good. You are merciful in every way. And our hearts are lifted up to you in praise this morning for the good work that you have done through your Son, the Lord Jesus, for your people. We are products of your grace. And for that we rejoice. To you be glory, O God, forever and ever in your people. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.